Dear church family, the Bible tells us that we are all appointed to die. And after that is the judgment. But happily, it also tells us that as Jesus died, he's coming again, the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Every one of us must be prepared in this life for the day of our death. Dying is very difficult. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to read about it. We don't like to hear about it. I wrote a book with a co-author called Dying and Death. It hasn't sold very well at all. People would rather read other kinds of books. And yet, dying and death is the one inevitable thing that we will all face. Every one of us. We make plans for all kinds of things. Probably many of us have already spent a fair bit of time making plans for our summer vacation. Sometimes I think we spend more time planning for a vacation than we do for eternity. My friend, you need to be ready now. You don't know when you will die. When my mother died, when she was going through that very difficult time near the end, and she actually died, the text I'm going to preach to you about right now came into my mind. 500 more than 500 were witnesses of his resurrection. And you might say to me, what does that have to do with your mother dying? It has everything to do with my mother dying. For this reason. When you see someone die very gradually, and this all came back to me this morning when I got the call from Rich Tanelsoff about his dad, because the same thing there, just such a slow process, it's so difficult, and weight loss, and down to frail body. And my mother was the same way, very frail. And then you lose that loved one. And then there's this huge leap of faith. The soul, in this frail, dying condition, the soul goes immediately to God and is sin-free, and the body will be raised up and be strong, never be weak, never have to sleep, never have any infirmities again. It just seems over the top. But this text, you see, gives us one of the most powerful proofs in all the New Testament that we believe in a Savior who's been risen from the dead. And as certainly as we die and come into judgment, so certainly he will come back and bring his people home to be in glory the second time without sin unto salvation. Christianity is not a hoax. It's not false, because Christ is risen from the dead. What a comfort. What a comfort that is. 500 brethren saw him alive, risen from the dead. Let's talk about that this morning. So our text is verse 6. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So the title of this sermon is Christ's Resurrection Appearance to 500 Plus. First, it's circumstances. Second, it's importance. And third, it's lessons. 500 plus. All true Christians. Notice what the text says. 500 brethren. Don't you love that word? Brethren. Brethren of Christ. But by nature, we're not brothers of Christ. We're enemies of Christ. You know, Jesus never called his disciples brothers until after he rose from the dead. He called them disciples. Later, he would call them friends. But brother? After he rose from the dead, the church is organically in his loins. And as he would ascend into heaven, you see, he has validated by his resurrection, these are my brothers and my sisters. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. What a word. Brethren. A brother of Jesus? Sinless Jesus? Yes. Because he died for you, dear child of God. And he rose again for you. He's your older brother. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He's the trailblazer who's at the right hand of the Father. As surely as he's there, the Bible says, so surely you, dear believer, will be there with him one day. Go tell my brethren. And that is all because of his brotherly work, his salvific, substitutional, vicarious, penal satisfaction for all your sins. He's your brother. He's adopted you into his family. And no matter how unbrotherly you are to him, when you sin, you cannot unbrother yourself from the brotherliness of Christ. He will be faithful to you. He calls you brother. When he could have said, go tell those who fled from me, those quarrelers, those debaters about who is the most important, those habitual sleepers when I was suffering for them, those forgetters of my word. I told them over and over again I would rise from the dead and they forgot all about it. Those forsakers who left me alone, those loveless disciples. Go tell those unfaithful ones that I trained them in my seminary for 3 years and they've abandoned me, and so now I will abandon them. No, no, no. They are my brethren. I've suffered for them. I've died for them. I rose for them. 500 brothers. How beautiful this is. Dear child of God, Jesus Christ cannot untether himself from you. He cannot unbrother himself from you. He loves you with an everlasting love. And he's determined to make you holy. He's determined to prepare you for that place from which all evil will be walled out and all good will be walled in. I love what Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said. He's so determined to make you holy that he'd rather take that dirty spot on your clothing and rub so hard as to make a hole in your shirt rather than leave the dirt there. He will make you holy. He will make you centered upon himself. He will use affliction. He will use what the old divines called cross providences. He will use all kinds of troubles and trials to make you, to break you, to make you more like Jesus, so that you become service-oriented as well. Go tell my brethren, so that you become evangelists, to tell others about the great and glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will go before you. I will meet you in Galilee. And now he does. He does. He meets them. He ministers to them. This is actually his eighth appearance to his disciples after he arose from the dead. 8 out of 10. Probably happened near the end of the 40-day period. Probably wasn't in Jerusalem. There were only 120 disciples in Jerusalem, as far as we know. But he had ministered in Galilee, a despised place. In fact, most of his ministry of preaching really was in the area of Galilee. And he had promised to meet his disciples there. So scholars have concluded, I think rightly, that this meeting with 500 believers, now remember, this is pre-Pentecost, 500 believers, happened in Galilee. Matthew 26:32. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Matthew 28:10. Then said Jesus, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. This is a prearranged meeting from eternity past with 500 believers. It's an appointed meeting. Matthew 28:16-17 says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Appointed them. Many commentaries state that 1 Corinthians 15:6 is dovetailing with the last part of Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, especially in light of verse 17. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That took place after John 20 and John 21, after meeting with Thomas, after Thomas said, my Lord and my God, after the doubts were taken away, but there were still some that doubted. They must go to Galilee. He's going to meet them there. Not alone, but now he's going to meet them as a group. And the group was 500 plus. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' largest following didn't happen in Jerusalem? It happened in despised Galilee. It's the only place where the number of his followers, as far as we can gather from biblical evidence, really numbered well into the hundreds. And it's just the same place where he preached. It's a confirmation, preached the most. It's a confirmation that God normally gathers his people through preaching in Galilee, the very name that was often despised. The very name that the servant maid used when she spoke to Peter. You're associated with Jesus, the Galilean. There Jesus meets with the 500. Moreover, the largest part of his life, he was teaching in those 3 years of ministry. He was teaching here. Do you know that 19 of his 22 parables he taught in Galilee? 25 of his 33 miracles he did in Galilee. The first was at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. He healed the centurion's servant in Galilee, Jairus' daughter in Galilee, the woman with the issue of blood in Galilee. And here in Galilee, he delivered his famous Sermon on the Mount. And it was also in Galilee that Jesus was transfigured and had that memorable interview with Moses and Elias or Elijah. He charged them to tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And so, no wonder many scholars say that Jesus may well have met the 500 on that very same mount in Galilee where he was transfigured. We don't know for sure. But it had to be a large place, a place where he could speak to them all, no microphone system, and they could all hear him clearly. He met them in Galilee, in some kind of mountain that was elevated where he could, his voice could reach them all. And they could gaze upon their beloved master. They could see the king in his beauty. They could listen to the words falling from his lips. Today, if you visit Israel and you go to the spot where supposedly the Sermon on the Mount was preached, it's a beautiful place where you can stand on one end of this kind of hollowed out valley from the mount, and you can speak on one end and you can hear on the other end. It's like a natural microphone system. And could it be there? Well, the important place, it's not important to figure out exactly the place, but the point is, you see, there's a connection here between Jesus, his major works, his major energy, and especially his preaching, and now meeting the 500 in his resurrected state. There's a confirmation there that God blesses the work of his Son and blesses the preaching of his Son, and that the means of grace are absolutely critical in our lives. And that leads me to my second point, the importance of all this. Why is this all so important? Why is this eighth appearance far more important than we often realize? You very seldom hear a sermon, do you, on the eighth appearance of Christ? Well, I want to give you a few reasons. Number one, it supplies a powerful evidence of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, you might argue it could be the clearest proof that he was risen from the dead of all the resurrection appearances. You know, the world and some false sects have said, you know, you can't prove that Christ was risen from the dead just because he appeared to his disciples. They were all biased toward him anyway, those 12 or 11. And that's not sufficient proof. He was risen from the dead. Well, look at what Paul says here. Paul's not a liar. He says, after that, Jesus was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom, think about this, the greater part remain unto this present. 251 plus are still alive right now, he's saying. You want a proof that Christ was risen from the dead? Come, let's go. I can take you to 251 homes, and they can tell me, I'm a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and I have seen him physically resurrected from the dead. You can't make these things up. Paul can't make this up. 251 witnesses, minimum. That's why Paul could say in the presence of Festus in Acts 26:26, for the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things, and he's talking to him about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, none of these things are hidden from the king, for this thing was not done in a corner. This is absolutely rock solid truth. 251 plus witnesses. So that's one reason why it's important. The second reason is it's helpful to us. It's helpful to us. We have more testimony to establish the historicity of Christ's resurrection than the reality that Columbus discovered America. We've got more witnesses for this than for that. The Bible says, by many infallible proofs, by many infallible proofs, we know that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, we have never seen him in the resurrected, his resurrected condition with our own eyes. None of us. But Jesus says, I leave behind you all these many infallible proofs. And he says to Thomas, blessed are they who have not seen yet have believed. And Peter says, whom having not seen yet we believe. Speaking of others who had not yet seen him, who believed by faith. So this is a tremendous encouragement. It's got to be an encouragement for Rich and Karen this morning when they've seen their father in such a lowly condition, wasting away. And now, to believe. His soul is with Christ, who's resurrected from the dead, gazing upon him, who's altogether lovely. This is amazing. This is the leap of faith. One moment, dying. The next moment, the soul with Christ. Thirdly, this majestic announcement of the Great Commission to go forth and make disciples, is projected, no doubt, onto the majority of the Lord's brothers. Remember, this is pre-Pentecost. There's not 3,000 saved here. The numbers are much smaller. But here the word went out. We're going to meet him in a mountain in Galilee. Come at this time. And this prearranged meeting. 500 brethren, all believers, come. And he tells them, go forth and make disciples. This is a remarkable event, a majestic announcement. We must tell others when we are believers of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We must say to one another, the Lord is risen indeed. We ought to be like those lepers in the Old Testament who said, we dare not forbear telling others the spoils we have found. But these are better spoils, spoils of eternal salvation. We must tell others. Go out, you 500. Go out, you 700 members of this church, and tell others of the glorious news. The Lord is risen indeed, and he appears to his brethren. One day in the flesh, he's coming again, and we shall see him as he is. Well, another reason this is important is that Jesus does so many important things on a mountain. On a mountain, he preached his most famous sermon. On a mountain, or in its shadows, he chose the 12. On a mountain, he showed himself in the glory of his transfiguration. One divine says it this way, on mountain heights, heaven and earth, as it were, meet, and the risen Savior speaks about his power over heaven and earth. With the vast expanse of the sky above him and the vast panorama of earth spread beneath him, Christ stands in his exaltation and his glory on a mount and gives a glorious vision indeed. In some ways, we might say, this meeting with the 500 is a reproduction of the scene of transfiguration. It must have been a glorious, exalted intimacy that Christ conveyed. We don't know all the words he said, but we do know that this is the largest body of believers, true believers in Christ, that have ever gathered together on earth. It was Christ's first and last meeting with the whole church on earth after the incarnation, until he should come the second time without sin unto salvation. It was so glorious that it was almost too much for some. Some worshiped and some doubted, but he conquered them, just as he always had done, just as he had always done. He conquered the 12. See my hand, see my side. He conquers them with his words, with his majesty, with his glory, with his beauty. He appeared unto them, 500 at once. And then fifthly, did you ever think about this? This meeting was important for Jesus himself, to strengthen Jesus, to strengthen our Lord. In his glorious, exalted state. It was like, for him, no doubt, a premonition of the day when he will soon be high and lifted up. And every eye shall behold him, not 500, but a multitude no man can number. Oh, Jesus. Jesus preached so many sermons that fell on deaf ears, that brought so much opposition. He didn't have an easy 3-year ministry. It wasn't smooth sailing. He was opposed by scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes. The religious community rejected him. He was rejected on all sides. And now here he stands on the mount with 500 before him, worshiping him in his exalted state, a foretaste of everlasting glory. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he proclaimed his message to the 500, anticipating one day he will minister to millions upon millions upon millions that no man can number. Oh, what an encouragement for Jesus himself. He appeared to 500 brethren at once. But practically, what are the lessons for us today from this 8th appearance of the resurrected Lord of glory? We'll look at that briefly after we sing. Let's sing from Psalter number 394, standing 394. I want to make six quick practical applications from this eighth resurrection appearance of Jesus. And the first one is this. There's a beauty in this brief text that implies the intimacy that Jesus has with his own people. And you say, where is that in the text? Well, there are times in the lives of God's people. Some have it a bit more than others, no doubt. Where you can't explain to other people the sweetness of the communion with God that you've experienced in the depth of your soul. It's too sacred for words. You can't put it into words. And that's why there are certain resurrection appearances of Jesus that we just don't know the details about. They're too sacred. Think of his appearance to Simon Peter. The Lord is risen and hath appeared unto Simon. Not a word. Not a word. About that sacred encounter. About that embrace. About that I forgive you, Peter. About that reception of this brother who thought he was no longer a brother, who thought he was excluded into the brotherhood of Jesus. Oh, you can only imagine the embrace. You can only imagine the looks in their eyes as they gazed upon each other, as Peter felt the sweet forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you explain to someone else when the love of God is shed abroad in your heart with by the Holy Spirit? And you behold Christ with the eye of faith, and he is altogether lovely. That's what happened here. The 500 beheld him in his glorified state. And it was too sacred to put on the printed page. So we don't know very many details because of the beautiful intimacy that they experienced at that moment with Jesus. There are things you can tell other people. There are experiences you have that you can share with others. But then there are special times. You just say it's beyond words. All I know is that I saw him with the eyes of faith. All I know is that he's altogether lovely to me. All I know, he is mine. And I am his. Second practical lesson. Death has lost its sting. Death has lost its sting for the whole of the redeemed. These 251 plus who are still alive. And they've seen him. Don't you think they have longings to be with him forever? Of course. Yes, death is still a great enemy. Yes, death still brings pain. Yes, death is still a king of terrors. But there's a king bigger than the king of terrors. There's a king who's altogether lovely. There's a king who will meet every needs of his people. There's a king who will bring every child of his own who dies, even in a lowly condition, even through much pain and much grief and wasting away of the body, he will bring him across the Jordan because he's the one on the mount and he's the one who will meet his own. He will greet them when they come across the Jordan with his open arms, his exalted arms. He will gather them to himself. He's the one who will appear to every one of his brethren as they are ushered into glory. Death has lost its sting. 1 Corinthians 15, this chapter later says. Why? because, but now, he is risen from the dead. And he appears. He's an appearing Savior to his own. Thirdly, no one is indispensable in the kingdom of God. Notice here, Peter, Paul, everyone, the most notable believers, they all fall away. They're just collectively put together as 500 brethren. 500 brethren. But where's the focus? He was seen of above 500 brethren. It's all about Jesus. On the great day, when we gather around the throne of the Lamb, no one's important in heaven except Jesus. And yet everyone's important because they're all in Jesus. It's that same paradox that Paul speaks of when he speaks of ministers. We are known and yet unknown. The world doesn't know who we are, but we're known to God. So it is with every believer. You see, soon we will all die. If we're also, every believer here will die. And we might think, well, what's going to happen to the church, or what's going to happen to my family, or what's going to happen here or there? God needs no one. No one's indispensable. God will take care of his own work. He will meet with his people. He will go on saving sinners to the very last day. The very last day before he comes, he'll be saving sinners. And as soon as that number is complete, he will come. The work of God is the work of God. He needs no man. As apostles, as 500 witnesses, none of them are indispensable. We get comfort from the fact that there were so many and that there's so much abundant proof of the resurrection of our Lord, but they themselves are indispensable. God carries on. He raises up new ones every generation. What an encouragement. So that leads me to my fourth one. The encouragement for the struggling church in our day, that Jesus has many more disciples than we generally suppose. Elijah thought he was the only one, and God said, Elijah, I want to tell you something. There's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. Many of them unknown. I love it when the Bible lists the names of a few apostles and then says, and other disciples. Unknown. We don't know their names. See, you and I can fit into that. We're like nobodies compared to these great divines of ages past. We fit into the nameless ones. And yet our names are known by the Lord. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters. And so, as we die and we pass on our legacy to our children and grandchildren, it will be said also of you, if you're a true child of God, she or he being dead yet speaketh. Maybe not to multitudes, but maybe just to your family. But the work of God will go on from generation to generation. And this is a huge encouragement. One of my greatest encouragements in life is to witness firsthand all around the world that God has his people everywhere. In foreign languages that you can't even understand them, you have to talk through a translator, but it's the same thing. It's misery, deliverance, gratitude. It's ending in Christ. It's death in Adam, life in Christ. And you just bond with these people. It's amazing. What will heaven be? To be, have no time restraints, and be able to lift up and exalt Christ, who's high, seated upon the throne, and you're gazing upon him, and you're talking together of the glory and the beauty and the wonders of this glorious Lord who's, as it were, on the top of the mount of heaven, full of exaltation. Oh, the best is yet to be. Surely the best is yet to be. Five, dear child of God, this appearance, as I said, is just a foretaste of heaven. So what does that mean for you? It means Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. And what does that say? Well, Colossians 3, verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We ought to be thinking much more about heaven if we're true believers. Much more about heaven. There remains a rest for the people of God. All that are asleep in Christ shall awake at the last trump. Their Father's voice will arouse them. They shall be awake indeed, full of health and energy, says an old Puritan divine, with new clothing to wear, never to fall asleep again. We shall all arise as one unbroken family and enjoy incredible fellowship. And everyone shall fall down and worship the Lamb. And then number 6. If you are unconverted and you've rejected this glorious, beautiful, exalted Savior all your life until this very moment, please don't destroy your own soul and keep going in that trajectory. But bend the knee now before it's too late. Before your name will be announced from this pulpit that you've passed away. And your relatives will have to say of you, nice person, but never talk to me about what the Lord has done for his soul or her soul. I really don't know. I don't know where my dad is, where my mom is. How sad. How tragic. Oh, dear friend, if you do know the Lord, be sure to tell your children, your grandchildren, that your hope is outside of yourself in Jesus Christ. Don't hold it in. Talk of this lovely Savior. And if you say, well, I just know so little about him, I hardly dare, tell them the little bit you know. And ask God to lead you further. But don't go on rejecting the Savior. Don't go on pushing away his offers, his overtures of grace, that he's willing to save the greatest of sinners. He calls you weary and heavy laden. Are you not weary and heavy laden with your sin? To come to him just as you are, and he will give you rest. And his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Oh, come. Come to the resurrected Savior who loves to appear to his own and who one day will present all of them to his Father in heaven and say, here, my Father, and all those whom thou hast given me. What a day that will be. That too will be beyond words. And you will fall at his feet and cry out, the half of it, like the Queen of Sheba, was not told me. He is altogether lovely. And then for all eternity, you will grow in worshiping him and knowing him. Then you as a pilgrim will have reached your rest. You as a stranger here in this world will have entered your real home. Then the good and faithful servants will hear the well done and be called into their master's joy. And the runners of the race will have finished their course and gained the prize of their high calling. And the wrestlers in prayer will have prevailed with God and obtained a princely name. And the soldiers of Christ will have fought the good fight of faith, will have secured the victory via grace, and have received the crown of righteousness. Then the little flock will hear forever, fear not, for it was my Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Then the poor will find their treasure in heaven, inheritance in light, fullness of joy, an eternal weight of glory. And then all doubts of acceptance by a triune God will forever be perished. And we will enter the everlasting mansions. We will perceive that he who went before us has indeed prepared a place for each of us. Eternally folded into the shepherd, we will feel security and safety in our shepherd's fold. And we ourselves will be welcomed to the table of our gracious host prepared for us. And forever we shall behold the King in his beauty and live in the enjoyment of his love and the multitude of 500 times 5 million shall hear his voice and see his face, and the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb shall be our unfading portion, our ever-open temple, our everlasting light, and our eternal glory. And there it shall be confirmed. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, encompassed with blessedness, encompassed with the triune God, encompassed with the love of Christ, and the love of the Holy Spirit, and the love of the Father. Oh, happy, happy, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose help, hope, is in the Lord his God. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Will you too be among that happy people who will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? There's only one way: through the blood of Christ. Surrender to him. Fall before him and say, if I perish, I perish, but I'm surrendering my whole life to this glorious, beautiful, appearing, dying, living, visiting, resurrected, everlasting Lord of glory. Amen. Gracious God, how we thank thee for the gospel. How we thank thee for the resurrection of Christ. How we thank thee for thy appearance to above 500 brethren at once. Oh God, what a foretaste of the everlasting communion of thy people in that perfect world of love where thou wilt be all in all. Oh, help us to bow in worship, to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. And do be with the unsaved. Lord, help them to give up the battle of trying to do anything to please thee from their side, but help them to receive the gospel by which poor sinners can stand before thee through the blood passport of the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into glory. Lord, show them their selves and show them thyself, and may they surrender all to thee. Repent and believe the gospel in Christ alone for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.